Father, we are again so grateful and so thankful for your Spirit. We just want to bless you, and we just want to love you and honor you, and want to hear what you have to say tonight. And I want to ask tonight especially for ears to hear. I know that what you're laying on my heart tonight is going to be something that I think the kingdom of darkness does not want your people to understand. And so we want to stand in the authority we have against all the power of the enemy. And we want to resist tonight and stand against every high thing, every vain imagination that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. In accordance with your word, God, you said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but you said they were mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and to the casting down of vain imaginations and all those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We also want to stand against lethargy and sleepiness and all of those things that would try to overcome God's people, weariness, discouragement. Father, I want to ask you to quicken us tonight by the power of your Spirit. You've got something you want us to understand. And I want to bless you and I want to thank you, Father, because it's going to release a lot of us tonight to step into a level that we've cried out for in our spirits but have never been able to really step into. And we want to ask you to just honor tonight with your presence and with ears to hear. The reason I didn't prepare any notes tonight is because God laid some stuff on my heart. I was thinking about how we were going to step into the next few of these 14 Davidic principles that we want to talk about, and this morning he really laid it on my heart in kind of a heavy way that he's not done talking about the priesthood. He's not done talking about the Levitical priesthood that Dee started talking about last Friday night. And I noticed something. When we began to try to pray or began to step into the activation, which we didn't leave too much time for, but I noticed that when we moved into that, how many of you sensed a whole lot of resistance? Distraction, some kind of just resistance. Some of us found it really awkward to pray. Some of us found a fear. Some of us found... Yeah, there were some things, and I think the reason that we experienced that last week was because the enemy does not want us to understand the authority that we really have as priests, the calling as priests. And so we're going to look at a couple of things that at first are going to seem a little bit like they're not relevant, maybe, to talking about the priesthood, but... I want to talk about the devil tonight. Is that okay? We're not going to give him any glory because he doesn't deserve any. But we are going to talk about him a little bit just because Paul told us that he did not want us ignorant of the enemy's devices. And I also believe that God's got something to show us that's for us that might open our eyes as to why the battle to step into the place of the priesthood, particularly, to step into that place of anointing and power is so difficult for us. So I'm going to invite your attention tonight to Ezekiel chapter 28. And part of the reason, again, that I didn't write notes tonight is because I'm not quite sure how this is all going to come out. And when I tried to put it in outline form, it just didn't seem like it could ever work because I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between two passages of Scripture, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. So you can like put your thumb or piece of paper in Isaiah chapter 14 if you want to and open to Ezekiel 28. And we're going to look at the Word of God tonight as asking God to help us understand our role as priests. All right? I'm going to start reading in Ezekiel chapter 28. And I'll just start right at the beginning. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you with your wisdom and your understanding. You have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Father, let that sink in for just a second, and we bless you for that. I want to talk just a little bit about this particular passage. First of all, in this chapter, Ezekiel addresses two different personalities. I'm calling them personalities for a reason. But he starts out, obviously, in verse 1, taking up a lamentation against the prince of Tyre, is what it says. The prince of Tyre. Now, that is not the little fat Michelin guy. You know, he is not the prince of Tyre. I couldn't pass that up. Obviously, this lamentation is against a man. It says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. And in verse 2, he says, Because your heart is lifted up and you said, I'm a God, I sit in the seats of God, yet you are a man and not a God. And again in verse 9, that is confirmed. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God, but you shall be a man and not God? All right? So the first passage, the first part of that up until verse 11 is fairly obviously directed towards the ruling personality of Tyre, the man who's sitting in the seat that's ruling Tyre, the town of the place of Tyre. However, the second part, that's what we want to focus on tonight, is beginning at verse 11. Son of man, take up a lamentation now for the king of Tyre. This is a biblical example. This is a really good example of a passage of Scripture where God is addressing a king, but the king is a picture, or possibly even more than a picture, actually directed towards a spiritual being. All right? And we're going to talk a little bit about this king of Tyre and see if we can find out exactly who he is. All right? Remember this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's in Ephesians 6:12. And you remember Psalm 149 tells us that we as saints have the honor of binding their kings and their nobles in fetters of iron. And we've said in the past, we've made reference to this, actually speaking about our authority in the spiritual realm over ruling powers and principalities. Haven't we made some references? But here's a real good example, and I want us to look a little more carefully at Psalm 149. I want us to look a little bit more carefully now at Ezekiel chapter 28 and this king of Tyre. Okay? Here's a couple of clues that we have that this is not actually addressed to a human being. First of all, notice verse 13. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden. All right? Now, we don't know how many people were actually in Eden, but there are only three that are mentioned in Scripture as being in Eden. And they are Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Who is, we know from the book of Revelation, Satan, his name. Right? Those are the only three beings that are listed in the book of Genesis as ever having been in Eden. So, fairly quickly, this lamentation against the king of Tyre is reduced to being three possible people that Ezekiel's actually speaking about. You were in Eden. Then in verse 14, it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. That word cherub refers to an angelic being, not a human being. That leaves out Adam and Eve. So from verse 14, we begin to get an idea that this lamentation is actually spoken about Lucifer, about Satan himself, about the serpent who was in the garden. And who was an angelic being of some sort, a cherub, okay? Now it says that you were perfect in verse 17. It says you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. You're perfect from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now some have suggested that this might have reference to Adam and the sin, that the iniquity that fell into Adam, that he was perfect until he was created. I mean, when he was created, but the iniquity was found in Adam, and some have suggested that this may still be referring to a human being. But the fact that it says that it was a cherub, an anointed cherub that covers, suggests to me that this might be talking about Lucifer. Listen to what it said. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. This was spoken about this king of Tyre. Let's flip over now to chapter 14 of Isaiah. Because that description of what happens sounds remarkably like what Isaiah was speaking about to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. We're going to mention first verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say. And we're going to skip down a little bit to verse 12. Addressed now to the king of Babylon, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Here's a lamentation against the king of Babylon. And in verse 12, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Here's another direct correlation with something that begins spoken to the king of a city and is then addressing Lucifer himself. Lucifer, O son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? That sounds to me remarkably like a parallel passage of somebody who was perfect and in a position that was cast out of heaven. We're going to look at this little passage a little bit more in just a minute. But let's go back over to Ezekiel 28 for a minute. Because I want to look at some of the things that were now said about the king of Tyre. First of all, it said you were the seal of perfection in verse 12. Does it say that in verse 2? You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So whoever this king of Tyre is was the seal of perfection, perfect in beauty. Now, I'm reminded that God uses the Holy Spirit as our seal. He seals us by our Holy Spirit. Here's another indicator to me that this may be speaking of another spiritual being, if he's referred to as a seal of perfection. But that's just me. I'm not going to build a theology or a doctrine on that. It's just another indicator that we might be talking about a spiritual being. All right? Again, it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. And it says that every precious stone was your covering. It says that in verse 13. Every precious stone was your covering. I want to talk a little bit about that because I did a study on the precious stones. It lists then 9 stones. Okay? What is the significance of those 9 stones? I wondered about that. Every precious stone was your covering. So I began to start looking for these stones. You know that they only show up in one other place in Scripture. Only one other place in Scripture. Exodus chapter 28. Well, actually, it shows up in 2 other places in Scripture, but the second place is just refers back to the first. The only place that those stones show up is in Exodus chapter 28. Listen to what it says, starting at verse 17. And you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And what was happening in Exodus 28, when Moses was being given those words by God, Moses was being given the instructions for how to fashion and how to build the breastplate that the priest wore. It was the breastplate of the priest set with those stones. Now, 9 of those stones show up in Ezekiel's reference to the king of Tyre. You were in Eden, and these precious stones were your covering. In other words, whatever being it was that God is talking about that was in Eden, in the garden of God, also was covered with the same covering that the priest was covered with. It was also covered with the stones that are significant of the priesthood. All right? And if you want the second place for where those stones show up, it's in Exodus 39 when it actually says, "And so they set these stones in the breastplate as they were building the breastplate." You know, in Exodus 28, God is saying, "Moses, this is how I want you to do it." In Exodus 39, it just recounts, "So this is how they did it." Right? But that's important. I want you to jot that down, that this being was covered with the same precious stones that the priests were covered with. All right? Now, it also says that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. That's at the end of verse 13. And this is kind of an interesting reference here, because timbrels and pipes, depending on the translation of the scriptures you have, yours might say settings and sockets, or yours might say jewelry, or it might say engravings, or settings and mountings, or pendants and jewelry. The King James says tabrets and pipes. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because we want to kind of take a look at the Hebrew. It's very, very unclear. But the word that's translated pipes, actually, in the King James, is the Hebrew word nekeb, and it's only used once in all of Scripture, and this is the place. And that's why it is so unclear. But the word that was translated tabrets is the Hebrew word for toph. It's toph is the Hebrew word. And every other place in the Scripture, it's translated timbrel or tambourine or tabret. And it's the word to beat on. Pipes, the word itself, nekeb, literally means hole. As a noun, it's used. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says that the basic physical, the physical sense of the verb nekeb is to bore, like a hole. It's illustrated by the priest Jehoiada boring a hole in the temple offering box. The noun has been translated bunches of different ways. But the reason I'm talking about this is because there's a group of people that believe that this passage is a reference to Lucifer having been created as a musical instrument. Your workmanship of your timbrel and pipes, making reference to particularly the voice. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard just sort of flung out there that Lucifer used to be the worship leader in heaven. How many of you have sort of heard that said? The devil used to be the worship leader in heaven. This is the passage of Scripture that people use to validate that. But I would have to honestly say that just from this passage of Scripture, it's not that clear. However, I do tend to lean that direction, particularly because of the word toph, which is always, throughout the rest of the Scriptures, translated either tambourine or tabret, which is a little beating instrument. And so, but some of the translators, when they got to this passage, because they couldn't find the musical connection to the word that's nekeb, translated pipe, they felt like it was more like in a hole that was bored in the breastplate, and so they kind of translated it to be engraving. So some of your translations actually miss the reference to the tambourine in this passage. At any rate, there seems to be in this being something very musical from this passage. Your workmanship of your tabrets and pipes was created in you. King James says in you. Some of the other translations say for you. All right? That is something for you to pray about. Can't build a doctrine on this, but there is some suggestion that there was something to do with standing before God as a priest and offering musical worship of some sort. And the reason that there's some other weight given to that actually comes from David's tabernacle at the restoration of the priesthood to offer musical praise to God. That was one of the functions of the Levitical priesthood that David set back into place, was a very active, fervent offering of musical praise and worship before God. Certainly, from David's point of view, anybody who was functioning in the office of the priesthood was offering an offering, part of which was music, part of which was musical praise. And so that lends some more weight to whoever this being was that was covered with the stones of the priesthood having some musical role in heaven. Okay? Then it says in verse 14 that this being was the anointed cherub who covers. Anointed cherub who covers. In other words, he had God's anointing and God's authority. He was anointed by God. In other words, he was in a position, God ordained, God appointed, and backed up at this point. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. He was on God's mountain. The holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You remember Joel saying, you shall know that I'm the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, God said. So there's an indicator that on Zion, this being was. You were on my mountain, on God's holy mountain. And then something happened. Iniquity was found in him. He was cast out. Cast you to the ground, laid you before kings. Right? Okay. Now, I know this doesn't seem like it fits us yet. But we're getting there. We're going to go back over to Isaiah 14 and look at that a little bit more in depth now. Verse 4. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor ceased. And then goes on in verse 12, to say how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So now we're seeing the fall of Satan from heaven. Lucifer, sorry, I'm going to call him Lucifer still because he hadn't been referred to directly as Satan yet. Fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer is a really interesting name. I looked it up. Do you know what the word for Lucifer is? The Hebrew word for Lucifer is? Huh? It literally means light bearer. The bearer of light. And we know that he comes masquerading as an angel of light. We know that, don't we? And it fits in with his name. But do you know what the Hebrew word is? It's the word Halel. Halel. And it is directly from the Hebrew word halal, which is most frequently word translated praise in the Old Testament. There is another indicator that Lucifer sprang forth from praise. His name, he was named after the word that we get the word praise for. Literally means light bearer, but the root of Halel, halal, directly from that word. All right? But he was cast down from that position. And this is why. He cast down to the ground because, it says in verse 13, it says, for you have said in your heart. For, because, you have said in your heart. In your heart, I want to think about this because I've said a lot of things out of my mouth that weren't coming out of my heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God's not that concerned about what's going on in the outward thing. He's looking on the heart. And it, apparently, at this point, there's a being in heaven standing before God in the role of the priest, offering praise, but something different's going on in his heart. See, what's going on in his heart is, first, I will ascend into heaven. I call these the five I wills. You want the five I wills of Satan. You can write that down. And it's important to recognize that these I wills are his declared objectives. This is what he wants to do. And this is what I want to expose tonight, that this is the enemy's strategy. He made this declaration. I'm going to do these five things. These five things I will do, he said. I will ascend into heaven. That was his first objective. And what's really interesting is this lamentation right here is taken up against the king of Babylon. And he said, you've been cast to the ground because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. It's interesting that this is made to the king of Babylon in light of the Tower of Babel, which was an attempt to ascend into heaven. Wasn't it? Man's attempt. But he still has not quit trying to achieve that objective. His strategy is still, by earthly means, to ascend into heaven. Remember this, the enemy doesn't give up just because he's defeated. You know what I mean by that? Doesn't quit fighting just because he's already lost the war. The way we like to kind of illustrate this is like World War II. There were a lot of people throughout the islands of the South Pacific, Japanese people that were had invaded and taken over and were actually occupying some of those islands. And when Japan surrendered at the end of World War II, you can bet anything you've got that those guys didn't just say, oh, okay, we'll put down our guns and walk off the island now. In fact, the war, it took quite some time after the surrender of Japan for those islands to actually be taken back. Even though the war was over, there's still people out there fighting for them. Well, the devil's like that. Just because he's been defeated doesn't mean he's not going to start hanging on to as much territory as he thinks he can still hang on to. All right, secondly, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, a throne always speaks of a position of ruling authority. And the stars of God very frequently refer to angelic beings in the scriptures. In other words, what Lucifer's objective is, I want to rule over the host of heaven. I want to be the ruler. I want to be king. Then he said, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will sit in the congregation. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. If you don't think the devil is in church, think again. He has declared, this is an open declaration, that I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation. And he's talking about the congregation of God on God's mountain. I'm going to sit there. That's what he said on the farthest sides of the north. I am going to establish myself in the place that God ordained for his people to be. His declared purpose. All right. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to operate in the heavenly realms too. I'm not just going to operate on the mountain, the sides of the north, but I will ascend and I'm going to operate in the heavens as well. That's his declaration. And then he said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I want to look a little bit about like the Most High for just a minute. Because I'm starting to see some things, and I don't know whether this is a little premature to bring it. Probably not. I'll just share you what I'm seeing, and I'm sure there's more in it. As we just simmer, maybe we can just all pray about this and see what God is actually really saying. But I was thinking about like God. God is, first of all, He's omniscient. He knows everything. So one of the enemy's declared purposes in being like God is to know everything. He's omnipresent. That means He is, God is everywhere, all at the same time. And He is omnipotent. God is all powerful. So in the declaration, I will be like the Most High. I'm just kind of leaping to a logical assumption. The enemy is saying, I am going to endeavor to be all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. I want to be everywhere, I want to know everything, and I want to have power over everything. Yeah? Now, it's really interesting to me that I will be like the Most High was kind of, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, it kind of sounds a little bit like what the enemy said to Eve. He knows that in the day that you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know all things, and you will be like God. In other words, the very temptation that Eve and Adam together, by the way, yielded to, was the temptation to be like God. It was the temptation to have all that knowledge. And it seems like the serpent in the garden used this same desire to snare mankind. Now, I was thinking about how the devil could possibly plan to be omnipresent if he was confined to a spiritual body. And I was thinking a little bit about the spiritual realm. And now I'm going to step out here and do a little speculating. Is that okay? We're just going to stir some thoughts. I'm not going to teach this as doctrine, so please don't say that, you know, I'm just speculating a little bit. I'm just thinking, you know. I'll sort of think out loud. We sometimes tell kids, you know, where does Jesus live? And we tell them He lives in your heart. I wonder if we're really right about that, though. Because it seems to me like, first of all, Jesus gave up His omnipresence to be born in the body of a man. And after His resurrection, He showed Himself to His disciples in a physical body. And they saw Him ascend in a physical body. Is that right? And the Scripture says that He's held in heaven awaiting the day that He can come back. And that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Those kinds of scriptures and those kinds of things indicate to me that it is possible that Jesus is not omnipresent, Jesus Himself, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that the way He has chosen to reveal Himself to the world is through His body, which is how He is present in this earth, through His body. By the power of His Holy Spirit. By those of us that have received. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's just something that I've thought about. Because see, if that's how He can be make Himself known, then maybe that's what the enemy's strategy is too. Maybe his strategy for being omnipresent is to use the same people. Or to use people to accomplish His will and purpose and establish His kingdom on earth. as it isn't in heaven. I'm just wondering, I'm just thinking out loud. In other words, I wonder if that might not be how the enemy thinks, hey, there's a chance I can do this. I can be everywhere. I can, in that sense, be like God. I can be omnipresent if I can manipulate and use enough people. If I can get into people to do my will, then my influence will be spread out throughout the earth. Huh? Yeah. And he does have a bunch of little unholy spirits, D's, reminding us to be his eyes and ears and sort of report back and let him know what's going on. Now, the difference between, obviously, him and God is the Holy Spirit isn't a bunch of little spirits. He is one spirit who is omnipresent, who does draw us into the presence of God and opens us up to his mind and heart so that we can walk according to his will. But I just wonder if God hasn't chosen it that way. The enemy, I think, is wanting to force it that way. I believe that God is. See, what I'm hearing in these five I wills of Satan is that he is not satisfied to be yielded and obedient to the will of God. He's decided, I'm going to be in charge. And what I see is that in the I will, he's exalted himself against the lordship of God, basically. And that was the same temptation that he used in man. Now, the reason I think that this is so important, all of these things, is because we have now before us this choice to choose this day who we're going to serve. We see this strategy of the enemy, whose strategy is to be in charge, is to control, is to rule, is to judge, is to know it all, is to be like God. That's what he said he wanted to do. And he was cast out of heaven for that, for exerting his will over God's. Is that right? Am I close? All right. Now, here's what I was thinking that I thought was just so amazing. Because all of those things we talked about with this king of Tyre, he was in Eden, the garden of God. Guess who gets to inherit Eden now? Paradise, the garden of God. Who inherits the kingdom of heaven? God's kids. We do. In other words, the place that used to be occupied by the king of Tyre, it's our inheritance. He was perfect in beauty. We've become the righteousness of God in Christ. What he used to have, we now have. He used to wear the garments of the priest. Now we do. You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Exodus 19 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's Exodus 19:5, if you want the verse. 5 and 6. 1 Peter 2:9, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Revelation 1:6, at the end, John's basically saying grace to you and peace from him. In verse 6, "Who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." Has made us kings and priests. We now have been given the weapons of praise to the enemy's destruction. We have what he used to have. Now remember where it said that, God, you were the anointed cherub. I established you there. Listen to what we have. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He was the anointed cherub, established by God. Now we are established and anointed by God. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Another passage of Scripture that's good right there is what? 1 John 2:7. But the anointing which you have received from Him, from God, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, you will abide in Him. See, He was the anointed cherub that covers. Now we have that anointing. Huh? I'm not sure I've prayed through all of that yet, but my guess is that the covering is that we cover one another. By that I mean we cover one another in prayer, we bear one another's burdens, we cover one another's illnesses, we forgive one another's sin, we cover in that sense. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's a good passage right there. In other words, well, Isaiah 51:11 says, so the ransom, so the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. Hebrews 12:22. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. We've got the place that the enemy said he wanted. It's been given to us. He used to have it. Okay. We're getting there now. Starting to see. See, in essence, the reason that stepping into the place of the priesthood is such a threat to the enemy is because it used to be his, and he has already made the declaration that he wants that place. It used to belong to him. In fact, when I was at Fountain Gate, I looked for it today and I couldn't find it. When I was in Bible school, I did a study on some of this. And I came to the conclusion that, now again, this is me speculating. You search the Scriptures and find out if you come to the same conclusion. But I came to the conclusion that if Satan had never fallen from heaven, God may never have created man. Because redeemed man is the one who now will take that place that was vacated in heaven by Lucifer. That's what he had. That's where he was. And God has now given that place to his church. And that's why the church is such a threat to the enemy. Because we get what was his. It's now ours. It is part of our inheritance. And that's what God is restoring in, I think, in the restoration of the tabernacle of David. This is where it ties into the tabernacle of David. The root of the thing is not about the musical thing. Please understand that. What David was restoring when he brought the ark back to Zion, he was restoring the priesthood. He was restoring the Levitical priesthood and putting the people back into the role and functioning as the priests were always intended to function. In other words, when I say always intended to function, he set them in a way they had never functioned in the past. He set them in to a function of musical offering and praise and worship and offering God around the clock sacrifice of praise. He said, had you wanted the God, he said, if you'd wanted the blood of bulls and goats, he said, that's not what you wanted. You want a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he talked about the sacrifice of praise. Jeremiah talked about those who would bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. David was establishing the priesthood, but functioning in an end time New Testament way. In the way that the priesthood had always been ordained to function. And it's a picture of who God created us to be as kings and priests. See, the enemy said, I want to sit on the throne of the stars and rule. Don't you know? You will judge angels. That throne is not his. We will rule and reign with Christ. The enemy wanted to rule and reign there. That was one of his I wills. I will establish my throne above the stars. But that throne is set there for redeemed man to sit with God at the right hand of the Father and to rule and reign with him as joint heirs. See, that's why it's such a threat to the kingdom of darkness when we get a hold of the truth that we stand before a holy God, redeemed, washed, made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, holy, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before Him, offering spiritual sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of good works, the sacrifice of joy. You see, that's what the worship stuff, that's why it is so powerful, because it brings us into the place where we are standing and functioning as priests before God. And when we're standing there, all of the authority of heaven has been given to his priests. I established you there. I anointed you there. I put you there and covered you there. With the covering of the priesthood, it was me that ordained and anointed and appointed that. See, that's where God wants us to go. Now, guess what, though? We have the same freedom to choose. And the interesting thing to me about all of this is the five I wills. See, this is why I believe God is so, in this hour, he is dealing with everything self-centered. This is why the devil works so hard to get us to go after what we want. Because he knows by personal experience that if you go after your I will get what I want, he knows from personal experience that that disqualifies you from the kingdom of heaven and gets you thrown out. He knows that from personal experience. He's been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. And it's still written that he's going to cast him in the lake of fire. The consequences for seeking after my will are ejected from the kingdom of heaven. That's why he works so hard. That's why God is working so hard on us about seeking after our own will. That's why the key to really finding God is a genuine, not my will, but thine be done. I still say, I contend to this day, that our victory was not won at Calvary. Our victory was won at Gethsemane. Was completed at Calvary. But where we were, where we won, where Jesus won it for us, was when he wrestled and agonized and prayed, as it were, like sweating drops of blood, it says. Not my will, but thine be done. God, I don't really want to do this. If there's any other way but this way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because see, what puts us back and restores us back into that position as the priesthood is a not my will, but thine be done. I'm here to serve you. Submitted and obedient to whatever you ask. And as soon as we say, no, I'm going to do what I want, we've just jumped into one of the five I wills. And we miss out on the fullness of what God has. Is this starting to make some sense? See, I think God is restoring a real priesthood. Restoring his people to the place where everything we do is an act of worship before him. I started out at the very beginning of the Tabernacle of David saying that it's not about the music. It isn't, really. But the music can be. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the New Testament it says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. I still find in my life there's a lot of whatever I do's that I'm not doing as it's unto the Lord. I'm doing it as it's the I will. Yes? Hello? Now that's why the blood of Jesus is so incredibly wonderful. Because it covers that. The beauty of Jesus' blood is that it continually washes, cleanses, forgives, and restores us back to that place of purity so that we can stand as a priest. The whole purpose of being washed and cleansed is so that we can stand as a priest before God. That's where he ordained us to be. Priests, a nation of kings and priests, to rule and reign with him and to worship him, to offer him spiritual sacrifice that he's worthy of. That's really it. It's a whole lot different than fire insurance and not having to go to hell, isn't it? Whole lot different. And this is where we're going to find ourselves continually fighting, continually battling against self-will. Self-will. And I brought all this up tonight because I believe that God has a new thing for those of us who will lay down the I will. God, I will not determine. I'm just going to come before you and give you my everything. All in. And I believe that as he raises us up and we come to a place where we recognize that we have been empowered to step into that place as kings and priests, we're going to find an anointing that we've never found before. We've never known it before. We've never flowed in it before because we've always listened to the onslaught of the enemy. You don't deserve to stand there. Oh, you're not good enough. You can't do enough. You haven't read enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't prepared enough. You haven't... You know, you look wrong, you act wrong, you say the wrong stuff, you do the wrong things, you don't smell right. You know, there's all that, you know. We got thousands of little measuring things that tell us that we don't belong there. And the enemy will do everything he can to keep us from stepping there because he wants that place for himself. And he's going to fight against anybody who moves to step into that place. Because once we step into that place, that's where you find the power and the authority over all the kingdom of darkness. God's authority is not anywhere else. I don't believe that God's authority is given anywhere else. It's given to his priests. And he can say, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Where is that authority? It's in Christ. But I don't believe that in Christ means we're just saved. I think there is a position, we call it positional authority, where we can step into, but we need the revelation that we were ordained to go there, and we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to step into that place and to ignore the I wills of the enemy. Absolutely refuse to use that position as a place to manipulate. Absolutely refuse to use that position as a place to get what I want. And absolutely refuse to let what I want keep me from stepping into that place. It can work both ways. There will be those who will be tempted to step into that place for the power. There will also be those that won't want to step into that place because they don't want the discomfort. They don't want to count the cost. They don't want to move in. It's not. It can't be bothered. I don't feel like it. You know what I mean? The enemy will work both ways. He will do anything he wants, he can, to get us, to keep us from stepping in that place. And I believe that that's what the Lord is really speaking tonight. We have an authority as his priests. We have a heavenly, appointed, God-given, established, sealed authority when we step and stand before him as kings and priests. That's why I believe that the place of worship and musical praise is a part of it. I think there's a huge, tremendous power in that place. Why? Because we're operating in what we were destined to operate in. We are actually doing what we were created to do. And God loves that sort of stuff. He inhabits that. When we're standing in the place that he's ordained for us to stand. And it destroys the power of the enemy in that place. All of us have found a place where we've actually gotten out of ourselves enough to realize, I'm going to press into you, forget about what I want. God, I know you want my praise, and I give you what you want. I know you want my whole heart, not a divided heart. I'm going to give you what you want. I know you want me to worship with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to give you what you want. I know you want me to dance before you with all of my might, not just half of it. I'm going to give that to you. I know you want me to stand before you and just let everything I have be poured into you. I'm going to give you that. All of us have come to a level in that place where we sort of started approaching that place. And it's amazing how all the things that the enemy's been holding over you just disappear when you're in that place. Why? Because he got thrown out of that place. He got thrown out of that place. And God's reserved it for his priesthood. That's us. And I think that's what really the restoration of David's tabernacle is about. God's restoring a people unhindered can step into his presence and function as the priest that he ordained us to be. Yeah? Okay. Guess what we're going to do now?